We turn to God's Word now as we open in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 13, and there's more going on here than simply the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, I have a Bible here that says page 978 for those who still use pew Bibles. Jesus has been teaching, and a question arose about his mother and siblings. And he makes a statement that the true family bonds are amongst those who do the will of his Father in heaven. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell in good soil, where it produced a crop. 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell in the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since it has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is like the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and this deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." Amen. And we thank God for his word. When Scott asked me to do pulpit supply this week, I was interested but made the mistake of saying yes too quickly. And the reason I say that is because he assigned me a passage. Now, the golden rule, the unwritten rule, the norm is that if you invite someone to preach, you let them choose what to preach on. You don't give them a passage. Well, he did. He says, it's Matthew 13, 1 to 23, it's the parable of the sower. And then he hung up very quickly. How do you preach in the parable of the sower, thinks I to myself. Everybody knows the story. You get it from, even in the nursery stage of Sunday school and all the way through. I would rather he'd given me one of the Old Testament genealogies from Chronicles or somewhere like that. That would be much easier to preach on, surely. Because screeds and screeds have been written and preached on this parable. So, okay, what do you say about such a passage that people will know well, if not off by heart? Well, I decided to try and come up with a fresh look, so I read and reread things and tried to harvest something to say this morning. And you'll get a pot shot of my findings. And the first thing that I say, usually, is there is more to this than meets the eye, and there definitely is. There's more to this passage than simply the parable of the sower. Now, when scholars and preachers begin to look at a passage, they start with a thing called Sitz im Leben. It's a German phrase that means the situation in life. What was going on in the culture? What is the background in people's mindsets when this passage was actually being read? Because that's very important. Because every passage has an historical context. And sometimes we import things that weren't there. And so we lose part of the meaning. It's at this point of considering the setting in life where scholars and commentators provide valuable insights to us. That background information that aids our comprehension of what's going on. Now, the biggest problem that we have in looking at a passage like this one is that we know too much and we can't unlearn what we have heard. Many commentators have given explanations about the topic, around the topic of this parable. They've answered questions like, how was the field prepared? Well, sometimes the ground was tilled before the seed was sown. Sometimes the seed was sown, then the ground was tilled. Believe it or not, sometimes the ground was tilled, the seed was sown, and the ground was tilled again. That happened, according to scholars. Were the paths simply around the border of the fields? Yes. But at other times, there were paths across the fields. If you look at Matthew 12:1, you see Jesus and his disciples crossing a path through a field of corn. Did farmers broadcast the seed by hand? Yes. But sometimes they used a sack with a little hole and allowed the seeds to dribble out. Sometimes they put the seeds into the back of animals and used them to help broadcast the seed. And what kind of yields were expected? Genesis 26:12 tells us that Isaac planted crops which yield 100-fold. And we're told there, because the Lord blessed him. I read that 7.5 to 10 times was the figure that could be expected in Judea. In Italy and Sicily around that time, it was 5 to 6 times. And in Egypt, it was a 7-fold yield around that time. And I came to the conclusion that some of this information that I was reading about were insights akin to how do you make a clouty dumpling? Well, how do you make a clouty dumpling? I know what you're thinking. My gran used to do it this way. And I know that's what you're thinking, because I was thinking that, and I bet you at home were thinking the same thing. You see, there are different ways, depending on your tradition, your family background, and the success that there has been in terms of agrarian practice. So there would be loads and loads of different ways of sowing seed, depending where you came from. These kinds of things would have been understood by the people who heard Jesus at that time. I often use pictures to help focus attention. If I were to show you a picture which looks like, at one level, a prominent face with a nose and a chin on the left-hand side and a shock of black hair to the other side. Or if you look at it slightly differently, you might see someone dressed in heavy winter clothing with a fur trims around the hood and cuffs, ready to go in to a dark background. There are two ways to see that kind of image. There's no one right or wrong way. There are two ways. And it's okay to see different things in this case, because different things are going on. And agriculturally, different things go on in crop growing, but this passage is not about crop growing. What I'm saying is that such insights aren't going to give us a great deal of light on the spiritual connotation in this kind of passage. We can't strain the physical because there is a spiritual significance. We can't conclude that the ground must be prepared in a particular type of way, or the seed must be sown only one way for there to be a significant harvest. That's me finished with the kind of introductory remarks. With our time this morning, we're going to look at what the scripture says in Matthew's gospel and then draw some conclusions. And looking at the passage in this gospel, we'll look at it in four sections. Firstly, what is said about the parable of the sower, verses 1 to 9, the reason for the parables, verses 10 to 15, the blessedness of the disciples, verses 16 and 17, and finally, Jesus' interpretation, verses 18 to 23. Now, if you have a book like this, which is called A Synopsis, it sets out in parallel the various gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and this one includes John. And that's the best way to read the New Testament, to see what the various gospel writers say. If you don't have a synopsis, then you sit with three Bibles open, one at Matthew chapter 13, the second one at Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, and the third one, Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15, because these passages are about the parable of the sower and give us interesting nuances of what's going on. The first thing that strikes you when you look at the things side by side is that Matthew and Mark are quite similar, even down to phrases and words that are used. But what is abundantly clear is that Jesus is teaching something very significant, and he's using an agrarian theme. But he's also using a device called a parable. That's partly why I said there is more to this than meets the eye. People can look at what's going on, and some can see while others can't. If you're able to see that, that is a synopsis. It's based on the NRSV. It was the only electronic one I could cull a picture from. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, verses 1 to 9 in Matthew. And that tells us the basic story of the parable. In Matthew, in this case, there's a wee word that's not translated in the NIV. It's listen, idu. Listen, a sower went out to sow. And Luke has listen. This is about listening to what Jesus is saying. Now, Matthew has seeds in plural. Luke has seed in the singular. And Mark has as seed in the singular too. What was sown on the path, Matthew tells us, came and the birds came and ate them up. Mark says the same thing. Luke adds, what was sown was trampled on, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. The seed that fell in the rocky ground, Matthew tells us they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. That's the same for Mark. And Luke is more sparse than the detail that he gives us. The seed that fell among the thorns grew up and choked. And the good soil brought forth fruit. Matthew tells the seed was sown on the good soil, and Mark and Luke say, into the good soil. And some have drawn a contrast there that the word has to go into our hearts where Satan can't steal it. But they all say, let anyone with the ears hear. Listen, because Jesus has something to say. That's the first 9 verses. Very simple, or so it would seem. Why did Jesus use parables? There's more happening in this passage than simply the parable of the sower. This is the first of a series of parables that Jesus is about to give. And he gives an explication about parables that we miss to our detriment. The disciples ask, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus tells us. Now, from our standpoint, different scholars have made different conclusions about the meaning contained in parables. Some say that there's only one thing that can be drawn out of a parable, only one main point. Others suggest that it's right to draw several points of meaning. Some want to strain just about every word and phrase, and some suggest it's no more than allegory, but allegory and parable are different. And a parable is a unique device. There are instances of parables in Judaism, but there they are less enigmatic. Now, I don't know about when you were at Sunday school, but when I was at Sunday school, the teacher there might say, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that is partly correct. Matthew Henry, the divine of old, compared parables with the clouds of pillar and fire at the time of the Exodus. To one, that is the people of God, these pillars of cloud and fire were a means of showing them and directing them the way God wanted them to go. For others, the Egyptians, they were a sign of confusion so that they couldn't see what was happening. And elsewhere he writes, a parable is a shell that keeps good fruit for the diligent, but keeps it from the slothful. Two things going on, either you get it or you don't get it. And in an unpublished class note, a lecturer wrote, because they did not have the love of the truth, they would not get the light of the truth. And again, we see the spiritual dimension coming through in what Jesus is saying. Sometimes I use pictures which have different things on them. Some can see one thing, some another thing. And there's a bit of that going on here. Do you see a saxophonist or do you see a young woman's face? Fortunately, Jesus explains what the purpose of a parable is. Verses 10 to 15. It's to do with secrets, mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which are now being revealed to those who have ears to hear. It's so that people can see and not see, and hear and not hear. And that's drawn from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Remember Isaiah 6, it begins with, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Whom shall I send? Who will go with? Here I am, send me. And Isaiah prophesied of a penal blindness caused by sin that meant people would be unable to truly hear and see and understand God's message and consequently would not turn to God and receive the healing that they needed. In the economy of God, there is simultaneously a revealing and a veiling of his message. And those that are interested in odd detail from the scripture, odd's not the right word, trivia's not the right word, but Jesus quotes from the Septuagint there, the Greek version of the Old Testament, word for word. The reason for parables is to reveal and to obscure. Then we have two little verses. The blessedness of the disciples is the heading in that synopsis. And verses 16 and 17 are so important to grasp. Remember the situation in life. These disciples didn't know what we know when they heard these words the first time. A big revelation is coming to them. And only Matthew uses these words in this context. Mark doesn't use them. And Luke ties them in after the return of the 72. Now, Matthew's gospel is widely recognized as being the gospel for the Jews. For example, he speaks about the kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke will speak about the kingdom of God. For the Jews, using the word God was something they kind of shied away from most of the time. So Jews hearing this quote from Isaiah would be aware of Isaiah's commission from God to declare a blindness, a deafness, a veiling to that which could lead them turning to God in repentance and healing. But here, now, in this very moment, Jesus confirms that state of stupor, but simultaneously opens the possibility of ears opening, eyes seeing, hearts understanding, repentance and healing coming. And so it is that Jesus brings all those signs in his ministry. The call to worship this morning, Luke 4:18. Jesus began, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has enabled me to bring healing." At the beginning of Isaiah, the stupor. Through Isaiah, the pointing to the Messiah. And at the end of Isaiah, things will be different. Healing will come through the Messiah. You see, God's people of old had long waited for HaMashiach, the Messiah. The Zitzim Laban of the disciples was that they were aware of what God has promised, that Messiah would come. But here now they were being shown, here he is, he's in your presence now. And they behold him. How blessed they were indeed. Although they didn't fully grasp the significance of what they were looking at and hearing just at this point, that would come again in part, Matthew 16:16, when Peter confesses Christ as the Christ, the Son of God. So there's more to this than meets the eye. It's not simply a parable that's going on in this passage. It's a revelation of the Christ. Now, were I to use an illustration for a parable, especially this parable, I might use that. It's a block of wood, and on it are other little pieces of wood planted or stuck on. You either see this or you don't see this. There's no two things to look at. You either get it or you don't. And by the way, I'm not saying that if you don't see this, there's something defective about your faith. I'm simply making the point that in the parable, something significant is being revealed, but not everyone will get it. Parables only make sense in the context of Jesus' ministry, so it is only Jesus' followers who will understand. Have you got it yet? No. Good. Because we're not there yet. We move on to the parable's interpretation, verses 18 to 23. Jesus has explained what the parable means. You don't need me to say any more. He expounds it in these terms. It's about the reaction of people who hear the word of God about the kingdom of heaven. The word is sown like seed, and four different scenarios unfold dependent on the condition of the hearer's heart. If hearts are hard and impenetrable, then there's not a chance to respond to the message. The seed has no opportunity of taking root. And the evil one, says Matthew. Mark says Satan. Luke says the devil. The evil one robs them of God's word. If hearts are shallow, then God's word may seem to be able to grow. There may be signs, especially early on, that the message has hit home. But the reality is that such hearts are fickle. And in the heat of the day, when trouble comes, as surely it will, then there is a falling away. There are many warnings in Scripture about the danger of falling away and the need to persevere. And if hearts are worldly, so per Matthew, full of cares of this world and the delight of riches, there is a problem. Mark adds the desire for other things to that list. Luke uses a word for pleasures from which we derive the word hedonism. For worldly things will use up the nutrients that the word needs and choke out the possibility of there being any possibility of a return from the seed sown. Loved ones, this is a spiritual battle going on. There's always a spiritual battle going on when the gospel is broadcast. And I put in brackets, pray for the preachers and the proclamation of the word. The world is not neutral to spiritual growth and discipleship. It is antagonistic. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, three of the examples in this parable end with the seed seemingly failing to produce that for which it was sown. God sows the word to bear fruit in the heart, and only by clinging patiently to what God offers does the seed reach its maturity. In other New Testament texts, such reliance is called faith. And notice the nuances of the synoptic accounts. What was sown on good soil, says Matthew, is the one who hears the word and understands it. Mark says it's those who hear the word and accept it. And Luke says, hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. So fruitfulness comes from more than simply hearing the word. There has to be a trusting of our will in the message that word contains. The late Billy Graham probably preached the gospel to more people than any other individual in recent history, certainly pre-mass media communication. And I'll mention a bit more of him when I come to look at fruitfulness. But you'll probably remember back to 1991, he was in Glasgow and he preached. And I invited folk from my work to come. And one guy turned around and said, I'll come. And I was staggered. He was a Rangers fan. He was going to Parkhead. That was part of my astonishment. The other part was that he was even interested in going to hear Billy Graham. So we went along and Billy Graham preached. And at the end, I was wondering what might happen. And nothing happened. Turns out, my pal had been there simply to say that he had heard the great Billy Graham, such a notable orator, and he had heard them in person. The word snatched, robbed, whatever expression you want to use. No wonder Jesus tells us elsewhere to take care how we hear. So, what conclusions might we be drawing here? Remember pictures that show two different things at the same time? I said that was partly correct, but it's actually not accurate when it comes to parables. Agricultural methods might change from place to place. When you plow, how you sow, and so on. But this passage isn't about agriculture. It's a parable. And so that picture of a mixed image isn't correct. There is more to this than meets the eye. Here's a more accurate representation of what it looks like. Have you got it? Can you see it now? The first time it was upside down, so you deliberately wouldn't see it. Here's a little help to get you to see a bit more clearly. The passage is about the sower. The passage is about the kingdom of God coming in. The passage is about the one who brings in the kingdom of God. The passage is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Bibles with rubrics in the text, that's little headings, will usually say this is the parable of the sower. Some people would say this is the parable of the soils, and I used to be one of those up to the last couple of weeks when I was revising for this again. In the last sermon I heard on this passage, the preacher came out with the expression, this is all about mud. Well, I'm sorry, it's not about mud. Jesus' use of mud brought sight to a blind man, John 9. His reference here is to soil, to earth. The message seems to be about the soil into which the seed was sown, but it's not about soil per se. The soil represents the heart of the hearer. And that's not the main issue. Verse 3b, Jesus speaking says, a sower went out to sow. Each of the Gospels says, a sower went out to sow. And you move on to verse 18, Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. He gives an exposition. What is the point of parables? Matthew 13:10. Why do you speak in parables? To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about God. It's about God's Messiah. The designation, parable of the sower, places emphasis on Jesus as the preacher of the kingdom. Remember, Matthew records at the outset of Jesus' ministry, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 4:43 says, Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news, the euangelion, the gospel of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For that purpose I was sent. Origen of Alexandria, one of the scholars in the earliest times, said that Jesus is the autobasalia. Jesus is the kingdom in person. The parable of the sower is about the kingdom of God, the word of the gospel broadcast, and there are a variety, the word of the gospel is broadcast, and there are a variety of responses, but only a few situations will lead to a fruitful outcome. And I was struck by one writer who bluntly said the seed failed in 3 out of 4 situations. He didn't say failed. He said it was unfruitful. I don't know about you, but I've always envisaged a big field with lots of growth and paths and weeds as somehow peripheral on that. And I was thinking about that, and two thoughts popped into my head about the seeming failure of God's word on 3 out of 4 scenarios. Firstly, someone might say, well, preacher, what about Isaiah 55:10? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater. So shall my word, says the Lord, that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent. How does that relate to these three soils where nothing happened? Simply this way. The seed was rejected. It was offered and rejected. When God's word is broadcast and people don't produce fruit, it's not that God's word has failed. Rather, it's that God's word has been rejected, and that rejection confirms the sinner's choice to stand against God. For the only thing that stops that seed which would prove fruitful in the right soil is the hard-heartedness, the fickle-heartedness, the world-heartedness of the individual. And that rejection will prevent spiritual healing at the most profound level. And the second thing I would say about the suggestion that 3 out of 4 that didn't produce fruit, why that? Matthew, in chapter 7, verse 13, tells us that, again, words of Jesus. You see, people generally believe that in the end, a few really terrible people will go to hell. But Jesus says, the way is narrow to life, that only a few will get to life. If hearts are receptive, then fruit comes. And the one thing that distinguishes the various grounds is its fruitfulness, and that fruitfulness is in varying degrees. The evidence of a true Christian is a fruit-bearing life. And that's a passage based on many scripture passages. John 15, the vine, and so on. The fruit we display shows whether we belong to Christ. Jesus says, when trying to distinguish between the true and the impostor, you will know them by their fruits. So what does it mean to be fruitful? Is the fruit exclusively to do with salvation? Some Christians labor away for years and years and seem to have little or no results in terms of converts. But the kingdom's fruit is more than salvation, important as that is. How many souls does the average Christian save, to put it in those kind of terms? I mentioned Billy Graham earlier. His life and service was to preach the gospel of Christ. And I suspect one of the aims of his missions was to win souls for Christ. In June 1991, he spent 5 nights in Glasgow doing just that. And at least 150,000 people were in attendance, probably repeats over the nights, but at least 150 people heard. And among those hearers were those for whom the message had no interest at a spiritual level. I've mentioned one such case. There would also be those who heard and made a decision and started with great promise and hope, but who haven't stayed the course because of troubles. There will have been others who haven't been fruitful because worldliness has choked their spiritual life. But praise God, there will have been those who were converted and grown to maturity and fruitfulness for the kingdom. Now, it's just about 5 days of Billy Graham's life, which spanned many decades. So would I say that Billy Graham was fruitful for God? I believe I could. Was he a 30 or a 60 or a 100-fold? I'm not fit to judge that. But he did seem to produce great results for the kingdom. But it's not simply about salvation. Remember, God converts, not us. We don't have to just win souls in order to be counted fruitful for God. What about other people that we know, great characters in history? Was Martin Luther a really fruitful person? What about Spurgeon, other people like that? What about ministers that you've known? What about people that you know? Are they fruitful? And I'm going to get a little personal here, if you forgive me. Many of you will know Sinclair Ferguson. I hold him in quite high regard. He's preached thousands of times. He's taught theology for scores of years. He's written books and scholarly articles on theology. He's addressed countless seminars and conventions. Indeed, I believe one of his former students was a guy called Scott Kirkland. You need to ask Scott whether he would say that Sinclair Ferguson was a fruitful Christian, and whether Sinclair influenced Scott for good. We expect our ministers and our theologians to be fruitful, don't we? But let me finish the story. I was at the post-service lunch for a colleague who had been 20 years in charge, and Sinclair Ferguson was there, and I happened to be seated beside him. And I mentioned to him that I knew someone who was his Sunday school teacher in Denison. That must have been 40, 50, probably 60 years ago now. And my friend used to say, yes, I taught Sinclair Ferguson. All he knows is about theology. And I used to chuckle because that wasn't quite the case. But Sinclair Ferguson's reaction, his demeanor changed when I mentioned this chap's name. And you know, he spoke in the most genuine, affectionate, and thanksgiving way about this Sunday school teacher that he once had. Sometimes we think only big people can produce fruit. But big people have to have been fed as well. The point of my story is we shouldn't be making judgments about how good or fruitful people might be and forget that other people might have had an influence in their maturing in faith. And so it is, John Calvin says, though the produce may not be great, yet everyone who does not fall off from the sincere worship of God is reckoned a good and fertile soil. Faithfulness is the key to fruitfulness. For if we are faithful, then we will be fruitful. And even those more prominent amongst us have needed the influence of largely unknown and unsung fellow believers. And God, remember, grants us his Spirit that we may show fruit. Are we displaying love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? What are these things? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. We should be showing these things. And the fruit of the kingdom includes righteousness, justice, integrity, compassion. Are we walking in these ways and demonstrating Christ in our lives by so doing? The amount of fruit is not for us to be concerned about. What Paul reminds us, God gives the growth. What matters, loved ones, is that we are faithful, and being faithful, we will be fruitful And that comes from having our hearts and lives that are cultivated and receptive to the Word of God. Little wonder elsewhere Scripture exhorts us to action. Jeremiah 4:3, thus says the Lord, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Yes, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be sown. It will be broadcast everywhere that people are, so that all will be without excuse. The seed is the same, it's the same good seed. The lack of fruit is down to the hearers not being receptive to it. I've noted down, pray hard for the seed that is sown and the soil into which it's sown. Now, the last time I preached on this passage, I finished by asking people what kind of soil they were. Hard-hearted, shallow-hearted, worldly, or good? And that is an important challenge, and we should be striving to prepare our hearts for God's word, to make sure that the devil does not rob us, or the world will have no root in us, nor that the world will crowd out the word. But we will cultivate our lives so that God's word will bring fruit in us for his glory. But today, I want to finish by challenging you to see the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who opens eyes and ears and hearts and brings healing and fruitfulness to those who hear. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear.